You all in airplane mode, right? That's not a given. Okay, let me read to you verses 1 to 12. Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 12. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This particular chapter in Hebrews presents a number of challenging verses and thoughts in it. If you actually listen or read with some care, it has always been a difficult section of Scripture, mainly because it seems to show to us some people who have been converted and saved and then lost their salvation. It seems that that might be shown to us in this passage. That isn't what's taught in this passage, but it's part of our challenge to study this and actually understand what is being said here. We sang a moment ago a song that spoke about being justified and being sanctified. And without losing your place in Hebrews, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verse 30. That song that we sang comes from this line out of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Don't lose your place in Hebrews 6. We could spend a few weeks preaching out of this section of Romans. I just want to read you one verse, though. So Romans 8 and verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined," that is, those or the ones that God predestined, "these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now there's so many things we might study and pursue and think about in this verse. But this verse does speak of justification and glorification, in addition to predestination and being called. And all of these things is spoken of in the past tense. Justification is that happens to those who stand before God in their unholy condition. God must render a verdict of unrighteous. That's what it means to stand before the bar of God. It's because people, by their birth, are unrighteous. And God must render the verdict of unrighteous. The song we sang, though, celebrates being justified. You remember what justified means? There's a really easy way to remember what justified means. Just as if I'd not sinned. That's what justified means, and that's what the blood of Christ accomplishes for believers. It takes the unjust and makes them just by what we call imputed righteousness. That means you get credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by your faith in Jesus Christ. So justification is one of the very first things that happens in these steps of salvation. Justification is in the past tense what we just read here in Romans chapter 8, right? Salvation, when somebody is saved, they are saved. The question is, when we get back into Romans 6, so your cue there is go back there, I'm sorry, Hebrews 6, flip back to Hebrews 6. When we get to Hebrews 6 and we read in verses 4 through 6, it said, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Hebrews 6 is very plain that if somebody who has tasted, it uses tasted, enlightened, and partakers, if they've done that and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The thing that kind of makes us confused is we naturally substitute saved for these words, enlightened, tasted, and partakers. Enlightened does not mean saved. Partaken does not mean saved. And you need to be clear about this, because one of the main things that Hebrews 6 is pointing out is it is easy to mistake tasting for being saved. It's easy to mistake being enlightened with being saved. And he's teaching us you can't do that. Don't do that. What these people are, who is being pointed to in verses 4 to 6, are possibly... And all the writer Hebrews does say is that this is possible. It's possible that some of these people are just test drivers of Christianity. They're people who have enjoyed some of the blessings of God, of God's word, of Christian fellowship for a season. They have enjoyed this and appreciated that. It even says partaken of the Holy Spirit, but then fallen away. If these would fall away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. How is it someone could partake of the Holy Spirit and not be saved? You might be properly wondering. You might be curious. How can that be? Well, think about the person who takes communion as an unbeliever. Think about a person who listens to faithful preaching of the gospel. When I preach God's word, this really is the living word of God. You think the Holy Spirit does not speak convincingly and compellingly and truthfully in the preaching of God's word? That is exactly what is happening. That is how you can partake in the Holy Spirit and walk away unconverted. Or you could enjoy it for a year of church going, or 2 years of church going, and pretty soon say, you know, I just don't really like it. I don't want that. And so these people are being brought under the spotlight of the Holy Spirit in this letter, so that these ones who have been addressed from verse 1 of chapter 1 can now realize, wait a minute, I actually do believe in the Lord Jesus. I want to go on with the Lord Jesus. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. And this person is telling you, here's how you go on. This is what believers do. And so it is an exhortation. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but maybe make a note of it. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27 is an example of false repentance. And in Exodus chapter 9, here's what the verse says. Pharaoh sent, and he called for Moses and Aaron. Now, what had Moses and Aaron been saying to Pharaoh in Egypt? What were they saying? Let the people of Israel go. And what does Pharaoh say when Moses says, let them go? He says, no way. And every time Moses comes back and Pharaoh's feeling scared because of the plagues that are coming against the nation of Israel. So it says, Pharaoh sent, called for Moses and Aaron, said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. That is a repentance, isn't it? Pharaoh is repenting of his sin at going back on his word of letting the people of Israel go. He repented here. He says, I have sinned, and the Lord is righteous. Is Pharaoh saved? No. You can repent not unto salvation. You can feel sorry for something you've done that was wrong and not be saved. All I wanted to show you is the scripture would show this to us over and over again. There's also a very, very fascinating character in the Old Testament, Numbers 22. Write down the passage. Numbers 22, 1 to 13. Don't turn there. Tells us about a man named Balaam. Now, let me read you a couple lines. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. So here's this king, and he's looking at the nation Israel who's coming, and he saw what they did to these nations over here. And this king, Balak, he's a little nervous. He's scared because the Israelites are killing everybody in sight. And he knows his nation's in trouble. So it says Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people. And so this man Balak, he hires Balaam. He wants Balaam to come and prophesy against Israel. He wants Balaam to come and make Israel stop so he doesn't lose his country. So he's going to hire him. Here's what he says. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people of Israel, for they are blessed. So God prohibits Balaam from speaking against his people. And then one more line here. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So this king Balak hires Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And what does Balaam say? When the bad guys come and say, speak against Israel, what does Balaam say? No way. I cannot speak against God's people. I will not speak against God's people. He obeys. He is a faithful prophet. Now listen to what Peter says about this man in 2 Peter chapter 2. All I want to show you is that this man is an example of unconverted faithfulness to God. He had this moment of what I would call his integrity before God. He actually turns out to be a louse, and he tricks Israel into becoming compromised through the next years of his life. But what I just read you is how he shows he wants to be faithful to God, and he's going to be faithful to God. But listen to what Peter says. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Peter 2:15 shows us very clearly this man, although he swore his faithfulness to God, he was not faithful to God. He was not a saved person. So God's Spirit, back here in Hebrews chapter 6, he comes to these people through this letter, and he compels them to maturity. Remember the first couple lines of the book says, move on to maturity. Because if you don't, if you fall away, you might fall away to the point of never being able to be brought to repentance. And I emphasize the word might. He doesn't say you have fallen past the place of being brought to repentance. He doesn't say that. It's very, very particular that he says that. So one of the things that we've heard over and over again in the book of Hebrews is hear, right? In the first couple of lines, our fathers heard through the prophets. That's the first two lines of chapter 1. And these last days, we've heard by the Son, right? The Son, Jesus Christ. Don't drift from the proclamation of the great salvation that has been held out to you in Christ. Don't drift from that. Don't be hardened. Remember, hardening was spoken of in light of the people in Israel who left in the Exodus. They left in the Exodus. They left the slavery in Egypt. But what happened? Just days out of Egypt, they started complaining. They decided they didn't really want their freedom. It was too hard to go with God. And they were hardened in their hearts. They were complaining against God because they did not like God's ways, is another one of the accusations that was made against them. Move on to maturity. Now listen, here's the precise argument that's being made to us here. These four things. Move on to maturity because in verse 4, if any of these things or all of these things happen to you, you are once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If any one or all four of those things are your validation of your salvation, you have no right to assurance of salvation. That is the meter of what is being taught to us in Hebrews chapter 6. If one of those things or all four of those things are, oh yeah, I'm safe because I did this and that. He's saying move on to maturity because that cannot be your grounds for assurance. So instead, move on to Christian maturity. Move on in your walk with Christ so that you can enjoy assurance in Christ. So God's Spirit genuinely and literally is stirring the believer to belief, to going on in their belief. So let's read 4 to 12 one more time. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer of Hebrews brings in an illustration to picture what we've been listening. It's being taught to us, and now he pictures it to us so that we might understand it more simply, the meat of the lesson that he's trying to teach us. So the picture that he paints for us, illustration, shows two groups of people. The illustration is in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 pictures earth or a field. What is that a symbol of? What should that make us think of? If he's teaching us to compare two things, the field is what? It's what? Prepared. It's prepared. It's prepared, and it is hearers of the word of God. Actually, if we go to the parable of the Lord Jesus and the parable of the sower, the soil is people who hear the word of God, right? The seed is the gospel, and the soil, some soil produces a lot of fruit and some soil doesn't. Here, it says that there is some earth and there's rain that falls on it, and how is the earth portrayed to us? Is all the earth produce a nice big crop? No. The earth produces fruit, or herbs is actually what it says, and then the earth produces thorns and briars. So we're looking at this earth that receives rain, and some earth is valuable and produces for its cultivator, right? And that's what he's pointing to us, is some of this earth is obviously doing what the earth was for. And it's a pleasure to its owner that it's producing its crop. But some of the earth is producing thorns and briars. The NASB writes it just a little bit differently. It says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." Now, what is the blessing being referred to? What is the blessing, do you think? It's fruit. The blessing is a fruit that is produced. Who's the fruit produced for? Who's the fruit for? It's for the owner of the field, isn't it? It's for the one who works the field. There's a fruit that is for the owner of the field. The soil is the hearer of the word. The soil is the hearer of the preached word. The one who's working the soil is God. Now, the one piece of soil that we are taught is the bad piece of soil, why is it bad? Why is some soil considered bad soil? Because of what it produces. It's not useful. It produces thorns. It's not valuable to the owner of it. It gets rained on. Now, what is the rain? It's God's blessing. It's God's... It could bring life, and it actually does bring some kinds of life. When you first see the sprouts of a little thorn bush, I don't know, thorn bush is too good, and I could just look at that and go, oh, look, life's coming out. And actually, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, can you tell wheat from tares? Can you tell them apart when they come out of the ground? You can't. You can't even tell wheat and tares apart. And in that parable, the owner of the field says, just wait for them to grow. Wait until they're grown, and then we'll harvest it all together, and the tares will burn up, and we'll keep the wheat. So we see the soil, we see two kinds of fruit, or we see two kinds of produce coming from the land, and the blessing is the rain that falls on the land. So it's teaching us the very same thing that is explained, and it's teaching us with a picture that you can make a very good sense of. If you had a 1 acre section of garden here and a quarter acre of it was just poison oak, what would you do with it? Well, you'd wait for it to die and you'd cut it all down and you'd burn it.
Roundup.
Yeah, Roundup. You'd round it up. Now, I want you to look carefully and I want you to think and I want you to be very sober in your thinking about you and about what God says to you in God's Word. Because God's Word not only speaks to congregations, God's Word speaks to individual persons. Now listen to what it says in verse 8. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, did you notice that the verse says this person is close? It says they're close to what? Close to being cursed, near to being cursed. Now, one of the wonderful things that I think is wonderful of God and His grace is He can follow the illustration. He can speak to someone who's in their canoe a half a mile above a waterfall that is a couple hundred yards of a drop. And He can warn you and He can say, look, you're close to the end. You're close to not being able to turn around. Waterfalls speed up, right? What we had been taught before we saw the picture was, if you fall away, it may be impossible to be restored again to repentance. There does come a place in a hearer's life when they have really rejected Christ enough, long enough, they've hardened their hearts enough, they will never go back to Christ. They cannot be restored to repentance. This message in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 is for the person who would hear and flee. It is for the person who would say, I'm near. I don't want to be cut up and have Roundup sprayed on me. I want to listen to the Lord Jesus and I want to be assured of salvation. This is a message of hope. It sounds like a scary message, but it is a message for everyone who would hear what God is saying and say, believe the greatness and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Believe that he isn't only a prophet. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, if someone has the slightest inkling of wanting to know, how do you go to heaven and be at peace with God? How can I know? The only person who laid accurate claim to that title is Christ. Christ is the one whose word penetrated time and space so you and I could hear someone who said, who has been there and who knows, this is how you will be at peace with God. It is through the blood of Christ. This warning is for those who have heard the gospel in the past. Our people here in the book of Hebrews, they'd heard the gospel. They had it preached to them. It also said the gospel was preached to those in the Exodus. The key missing element in the book of Exodus was it was not mixed with faith. The message of Christ was not mixed with faith in the Exodus listeners. And the Hebrews listeners are exhorted, don't be like them. Hear the Lord Jesus. Don't harden your hearts. Believe the Lord Jesus and go on with the Lord Jesus. So verse 11 really does point out the goal. Verse 11 just said, we desire each one of you show the same diligence, that is the works that we'll look at in a second. I just want you to see the point. His point is that I want you to show the diligence to the full assurance of your hope. He's not preaching to anybody that they could lose their salvation. What he's preaching is that they can have assurance of their salvation. So once we get down to verse 10, we see a person who has maybe wondered, am I the kind of soil that is near to being cursed or not? But then it says in 9 and 10, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. So now he is actually bringing in a ground of some biblical assurance. What we looked at earlier in the chapter, the tasting, the partaking, he is telling us that was not the ground of your assurance. What is the ground of our assurance? He begins to teach about that for us. There are other marks that accompany salvation, is what he's teaching us. They're characteristics that you could easily see or not see. So someone might recall, I heard the gospel and I even liked the gospel when I heard it. How many people liked the gospel when Jesus preached the gospel? Lots. Did they all believe it? Many, after they heard it for a while, the scripture says they turned and walked away from him and didn't want to listen to him anymore. They'd listen to him for a day or two until he said something hard, and then they would leave and they didn't want to hear it anymore. But some who are listening to this, either in the room here with us or these Hebrews or people over the centuries since this letter was first written, they could read this. And they're wondering, and here is a really clear piece of evidence for us. It said, God isn't unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Christians love God, don't they? They love him. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love him because he's our Savior. He's the King. And they actually have served. Their love of God has resulted in their serving other believers, is actually the picture here. See how it is in verse 10. It says, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So we can see that some people could hear this and they're feeling a little uncertain. They're not sure, but they're like, yeah, I do love God and I have done things for my fellow Christians. And okay, that's an indication of the life of God in me. That is an indication of my faith doing what kinds of fruit God expects to see in people who have been converted and saved. So we can see that they could have a sense of assurance in their salvation at this point. You know, the word ministering here is the same word we use for deacon. A deacon in a church is the servant of the church. And this word ministering is that very same word. That if you can, God, it says God is not unjust to forget your deaconing. God is not unjust to forget your serving. It's just they're helping and serving. It actually means wait on, as in waiting on a table, a waiter, a servant. So Christians who are encouraged to feel a sense of assurance, they actually serve Christians. The Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 20, his disciples were kind of bantering a little bit about who's the best and who's going to be the best. And the Lord Jesus, I'm reading only the very, very smallest part of this passage. In Matthew 20, 26, he said, "It is not this way among you, that is, the leaders and the rulers of the world lord it over the world." They're the boss, basically. They love being in charge of men. "It is not this way among you," the Lord Jesus says. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." The life of God in a Christian becomes a servant in that person. They serve believers. Christians love God, and this love naturally manifests in service. So the Spirit of God has shown us this cliff, or he's shown us this waterfall. He's the bad news in this message is there is a place of falling away, or another word would be apostasy. A word we read last week was defecting. There is a defecting so far from Christ that you would never come back. And everybody who can hear this, even if you're reading this in your front room, or if your friend was telling you this, everyone who can hear this has the opportunity to hear and picture the cliff. Like, man, I'm not going near the edge of the cliff. And that's why it's written. He's offered the chance of the sure path, of what the confident path of life and joyful hope in the Lord is. Your tasting, remember your tasting, isn't your assurance. Your assurance is what? Your assurance is the fruit you produce that's been manifested because of your love for God. God's blessing, the rain, produces fruit. Now listen to how he exhorts them to press on. I don't believe that he exhorts them to press on in fear. I believe the exhortation pressing on is just in confident hope. It's in turning away from the cliff. There's the fear. So listen how he points us forward in hope, which is in 11 and 12. "We desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So diligence in love for God is the hopeful way forward. Diligence in your love for God manifested in service to the saints. How does he say this is hopeful to us? He says, "We desire each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." Walking in your love of God in service to the saints is to experience a full assurance of hope to the end. They're told to imitate faith and patience. Why do you need patience in faith? Why does he say diligence in faith in patience? Why does he say that? You have any idea? Does faith mean you have what you want? Actually, by definition, you don't have what you want. But you're waiting, hopefully, and confident. Why are we confident in the claims of the gospel? Why can a Christian be confident in eternal life, for example? Did death keep the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus came out of the grave. Did the Lord Jesus give life to the dead in his life on earth? A Christian not only has hope in eternal life, but actually a Christian has incredible, profound evidence in their confidence of eternal life. And so when we say, I have faith in Christ for eternal life, it's not an empty, meaningless faith. It's actually a real faith. It's a tangible faith in the person and the claims of Christ. So faith and patience implies that while I am walking with the Lord Jesus, while I am studying God's word so I can understand the difference between godliness and unrighteousness, while I'm learning to know the mind of God and learning to understand God's will, he often will expect me to live in a way where I will get pushback from a friend, from my boss, from the world in some way. And that's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard for you to get a diagnosis of cancer and not panic, not just freak out because your life is falling apart, right? That's hard. But the person who has faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is told to go with those who you know have faith, and the only people you might know who have faith are in here. You might not know any real Christians. I don't know. But you might know one or two Christians who are walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches us, we desire each one of you show the same diligence. The same diligence as what in Hebrews 6? Well, as those who, in loving God, deaconed, served. In their love of God, they served, they waited. By faith and patience, they diligently practice this. Now, in the book of Hebrews, this saving faith, this patient faith, it's contrasted with grumbling. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, who grumbled? Exodus Israelites. And do Christians grumble? Oh, yeah. I know a lot of grumbling Christians. Unfortunately, I'm on the list of them. I grumble. I complain. But we grumble when we don't know God's ways. We grumble when we won't exercise our faith and our patience in God, right? The Lord Jesus told his followers to carry what he called a yoke. Take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? What is a yoke for? So you put it on a big animal that's going to plow your field for you.
And you can control it.
Yeah. So God's going to put a yoke on you, Elois, and you're going to plow his field. The Christian isn't afraid of God's yoke because God is actually a gentle taskmaster. He's not going to make you do something that you can't do. But he is your master. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. But a lot of people don't like the yoke. It slows them down. It gets in their way. It interferes with what they want to do. They don't want God to put the yoke on them. So what does this mean for a Christian? What does this mean for... Yes. That's right. That's right. No temptation has come upon you except for that that is common to man. The question would be, at this point in the passage, is really simple. Do you love God? Do you love God? And your love of God must be framed in his revelation of himself in the gospel. So when you say, I love God, I would say I love God because of his amazing power in creating the world with his spoken word. And in the beauty of his wisdom that we can see in a starry night or in the sunrise or a sunset or in the reflection of water on the grass, different kinds of beauty would make us appreciate God. Why would you love him? Well, maybe you would love him for that. Would you love him that he would give his son to actually pay for the price of sin so that you could have the son's righteousness in exchange? Would that cause you to love God? There's a lot of ways you might go about trying to frame and understand your love for God, but God would be loved in your serving and in your diligently mimicking a life of faith that we've seen talked about here in the book of Hebrews. Imitate those who through faith and patience. The Lord Jesus did say that to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength is the greatest commandment. Now let me ask you a question. If you don't love God but you would like to or you feel you must, how do you fix that? If you don't love him, how are you going to fix that? Now let me bring it down to earth for you. If you've been married for a couple years and you don't love your wife or your husband right now, what do you do to fix that? How do you fix that? Well, you start talking to them again. You spend time with them again. You start valuing your spouse for the things you love your spouse for. Now, in the case of a human who doesn't love God, generally it's because they don't know him. They don't read the Bible very much. And or they live in sin over and over, and they know they're guilty in their sin, and so they're just afraid to try and be close to God because they know they're just chosen a life that is opposed to him. So the way that you would nurture a genuine love for God back into your life would, number one, you become a person who reads God's word. And number two, you confess and leave known sin. You leave it because you know it separates you from your God. It's the same way in human relationships. There are some things a man or a woman would do in a sinful way that would automatically divide them from their spouse. If I had a romantic affair with some woman but wanted to get close to my wife again, I would have to leave that relationship with that woman. Even if it was just kind talking to one another and a little bit of flirtatious affection, I would have to leave that and repent of that to really go back to properly loving my wife again. So we understand the basic mechanics of this. I'm saying this is very possible, and a real reason people find themselves not in love with God is because they've got sin in their lives and they're happy with it. They're content with it. And we have to get rid of it and then pursue knowing him. The apostles served with their lives. And so I want to look at the apostles just for a moment. We'll close here in just a couple minutes here. The apostles served. Different Christians in the New Testament served in different ways. I'm going to read and explain to you just a few different ways that as these men and women express their love for God in serving, it comes out in different ways. And I'm just going to share with you a couple of different ways that this worked out. So, how did the apostles serve? What was one of the main ways the apostles served? Teaching and preaching. What else did they do? They were devoted to teaching and preaching and prayer. You know, you could serve God through praying. Some women were known among the apostles for giving hospitality and providing care for the disciples or the apostles under certain circumstances. They would open their home and they would feed them, maybe after a day of teaching, give them a place to sleep. Acts 16:15 says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." That woman served the saints out of her love for God. Very simple way of serving. In Luke 2:37, it says, "And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." How did she serve? She had no money. How did she serve? She prayed. And she prayed. And she prayed. Acts 16:33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. That man served them by tending to wounds that they had received." They had been preaching, teaching, and they were beaten for it. And this one Christian took them, and the way he served them was in treating their wounds. The way we serve isn't always the same. Different people are going to serve in different ways. But the serving that we're talking about starts with a genuine love for God that manifests itself in caring for the people around them. If you're a believer and sadness or anxiety is pressing in on you, sadness for 100 reasons, anxiety from cancer or financial problems, if you're a believer and that is pressing in on you, what does unbelief want you to do to make that stress go away? How does an unbelieving believer deal with anxiety and stress and sadness? What do? Well, one way is they drink. Another way is they take drugs. What else do they maybe do? What do? Sometimes to make your bad feelings go away. Any of you ever go shopping to make your troubles go away? A new pair of pants? Maybe a new Ford truck? You guys know there are ways where we make that feeling of want to go away. Now, what does a believer do? We turn to the Lord. We turn to the Lord. We spend time in God's Word. We look for God's provision. We learn contentedness in God's Word with what we have instead of feeling sad for what we don't have. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians 4, I think. Philippians 4:8. What I want you to see is everything that is involved in living the Christian life and in serving and enduring is something we do by faith in Christ, by faith in God's Word. I want to encourage you to teach yourself and be committed to following Christ and learning how to do this. The Lord Jesus said, this is my last verse, in John 6:29, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" Now, believing in him is not a mental deference to Christ. Remember, the demons believe and shudder. But this is the work, the Lord Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Works separated from Christ are empty works and they're empty religion. Works will not save any one of you. They won't save me. Christ is the Savior. And Christ has saved us so that we would serve. With our eyes fixed on Christ, we would diligently, with faith and patience, hope with a proper and expected hope, with full assurance to the end. Let's pray for a minute, and then we'll sing a closing song. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that warns us, and thank you for your word that offers us such a clear hope, Lord, in knowing you, in loving you, and learning to submit our lives to you, Lord. I pray, Father, for your grace in understanding, in believing, and in serving, Lord. May you be pleased in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing our closing song together. You can stand. Maybe you're ready to stand.